First of all, we will read from Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Read next from Romans 5, 18 through 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now we'll read from Hebrews chapter 2, and in your bulletin it says 14 through 17. I'm going to read through verse 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and subject and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Lastly, we'll read in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 35. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5. We'll start there. We'll jump around to those other places, but you can mark them. The story is told of a couple who decided to go out for a nice evening. It was long overdue to have a nice night together. They'd gotten ready. They'd gotten all dressed up. They'd turned out most of the lights in the house, and they'd put out the cat. But just as the Uber pulled up in front of the house at the curb, just as they opened the front door, that rascally cat dashed back inside and up the stairs. Well, they didn't want that cat shut up inside the house. Had a nasty habit of doing unspeakable things to their carpet when they were out. So the wife went out to the car while the husband ran back upstairs to find the cat and put it out. But as the wife was waiting in the car, she suddenly panicked. She remembered as she sat there that there had been a series of break-ins in the neighborhood, and it occurred to her you just never knew who you could trust. And so, not wanting the driver to get any ideas and know that the house was going to be empty while they were gone, she made up a story that her husband was just going upstairs to say goodbye to her mother. Well, the husband finally came out and got into the car. He was breathing kind of heavily from all the exertion. He apologized for making everybody wait. Then he told his side of the story. "I'm sorry I took so long," he said. "Stupid old thing was hiding under the bed. I had to poke her with a coat hanger and grab her by the scruff of the neck to get her to come out." He says, "Then she slipped away and ran into the closet. Luckily, I trapped her in the corner with my boot, got a good hold of her, tossed her out the back, so she shouldn't be a problem anymore." There are two sides to every story. And if you've been with us for the past few weeks, you've seen that we've been looking at the two sides of the Christmas story. Instead of just looking at the the good side of things about Christmas, like lights, gifts, peace, a baby. We've also been looking behind the scenes at what made those good things necessary in the first place, at what made Christmas and the Christmas story necessary in the first place. Because there are two sides to every story. And what we've seen is that the other side of Christmas isn't pretty. So that 3 weeks ago, we saw how it was human darkness that made it necessary for the light of Christ. 2 weeks ago, we saw how it was human poverty that made it necessary for the gift of a Savior. Last week, we saw how it was human ruin and war with God that made it necessary for a Prince of Peace. And now, finally today, we'll see how it was really the totality of all these things added together that decimated all mankind, in the words of R.C. Sproul. All was lost. The fall spelled disaster. It spelled doom. It spelled the death of the human race. So that this week, we'll see how it was human death that made it necessary for God the Son to come as a human baby. Now, first, some clarifications. When I say it was human death that made it necessary for God to come as a baby, I don't just mean the physical death of one person made it necessary. That's not what I mean. I mean the physical death, the spiritual death, and the eternal death sentence of all humanity made it necessary for God to come as a baby. I mean, it was the death of our entire species in every way as the promised consequence for sin that made Christ's coming necessary. God warned Adam in Genesis 2. He said to him, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." And Adam and Eve ate the fruit anyway and disobeyed God, and God held Adam accountable, responsible. So that in Romans 5:17, the Apostle Paul says, "Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man." And that one man was Adam, who sinned by trespassing God's command, and God carried out the promised sentence of death. The wages of sin is death. So that Adam died spiritually that day, his humanity corrupted, as we've talked about, his heart darkened, as we've talked about, and then eventually, at 930 years of age, he died physically as well. The consequence for sin was spiritual death, physical death, and it would also have been eternal condemnation and separation in hell if God had not divinely intervened to cover Adam's sin by applying Christ's future atoning work in the prefigured sacrifice of an animal life. You remember, if you read in Genesis, that there was an animal that was killed whose skin was used to clothe Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve crossed a line God said not to cross. They transgressed a boundary, and it cost them their lives. But it didn't just cost them. Verse 18 of Romans 5 goes on to say that one trespass led to condemnation for all men. In the words of P.G. Matthew, through his one sin, Adam became a mass murderer, bringing death to all his descendants. In that moment of disobedience, Adam's sin and its consequences were imputed to us. What that means, says theologian Wayne Grudem, is not that all men had actually committed sinful actions at the time, right? Because many weren't born yet. Nobody else was around yet. So that Paul must be meaning that when Adam sinned, he writes, God considered it true that all men sinned in Adam. All human beings sinned in Adam. This sin that is ours as a result of Adam's fall is called original sin or inherited sin. Adam's sin was imputed to us, and with it, the consequences of that sin, corruption and death. We see it around us every day, corruption and death. What inherited sin means is that we're all born, and we've talked about this, we're all born with a sinful and corrupt nature. Adam went, in his lifetime, from being spiritually alive to being spiritually dead. But we're born spiritually dead from the start. That is our default nature, and it will eventually lead to our physical deaths as well. So that we can't blame God for our twisted desires that go against His commands in the Bible. We can't say, God made me this way, when it comes to our rebellious urges and our sinful appetites. No, what God created, He called good. It's humanity that bears the responsibility for its own corruption away from goodness through rebellion, traceable all the way back to Adam's sin. So that for all who've descended from Adam and Eve, that's all of us in this room, there are physical and spiritual and eternal consequences of a deadly kind as a result of this inherited sin. Death reigns over humanity. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? Verse 12 of Romans 5 says this, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. The wisest, the wealthiest, the most powerful person in the world cannot defeat or cheat death. And on the other side of things, the kindest, most religious person, whether monk, priest, or pope, cannot escape death. Because no one can buy or bribe or erase with good works their inherited sin nature. So that without divine intervention, we're all condemned to grow old and die physically because of sin. And without divine intervention, we're all condemned to die a second death of eternal separation from God because of sin. And not just thanks to Adam's imputed sin to us, but also on account of our own subsequent sins as well. What in theology is sometimes called our actual sin, right? What we do, the things we choose to do during our own lifetimes. We have both inherited sin and actual sin. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, Christ died for our sins. Notice the plural. Adam's one sin has produced a multitude of sins in our own lives. In the words of John Calvin, as from a rotten root, only rotten branches can come forth, which transmit their rottenness to all the branches and leaves which they produce. So the children of Adam were contaminated in their father and are the cause of pollution to their successors. Man, that's harsh. That's depressing. This is the bad news so that the good news is truly good. So in other words, it's not only Adam's one sin that condemns us to death, we all sin against God daily as well, right? We prove ourselves that we would have made the same choice as Adam and Eve did if we had been in their shoes. We prove it daily. But the point is that ship has sailed, right? Their choice has been made. And the simple fact is Adam and Eve's condemnation for that choice affects you, their condemnation affects me, their condemnation affects everyone who has ever lived on this planet. Every one of them. Death reigns over humanity as a consequence of human sin. And so today we're going to see why all of that made it necessary for the birth of a baby. Now I keep using that word necessary. I keep using that word, but I just want to be crystal clear today that none of these good things we love about Christmas and have been talking about in this series, light, gifts, peace, a baby, none of these good things were actually necessary in the sense that God owed them to us. Right? They were only necessary if there was to be any hope for any human beings to escape the condemnation for sin. But not one of those good things were necessary in any other sense. There was nothing that required God to do anything other than give us perfect justice. God was in no way obligated to be gracious towards us. He is only obligated to be righteous and just and fair in the face of our sin, which, if we're honest, looked like the death penalty for the warning He gave Adam and Eve as our representatives up front for what would happen if they sinned. So that what we're owed, God gives us. Justice is getting what you deserve, what you're owed. And all God owed us for our sin was the wages of death. Not because He is somehow so stern or mean or awful, but because we were so rebellious and hostile to Him and His law. We need to put the blame where the blame is due. And yet instead of being crushed by God we get Christmas. Instead of condemnation, we get incarnation. Instead of Christ as a judge, we get Christ in a manger and one day Christ on a cross. So that the whole point of this series is to see that we don't get what we deserve at Christmas. We get the opposite. My whole hope with this series is that God's gracious mercy at Christmas will shine all the more brightly and be seen all the more clearly when displayed against this backdrop of all the doom and gloom that we deserve. But still, many will wonder about the connection. How in the world is humanity's condemnation to spiritual, physical, and eternal death for sin, how is all of that solved by God the Son becoming a human at Christmas? And why a human baby? Or for that matter, why did God the Son have to come as a human baby conceived and born of a virgin? Why do Christians care so much about the virgin birth anyway? About this aspect of Christianity? Why is that so important? Couldn't Jesus have just come some other way? And so today we're going to look at 8 reasons God the Son came the way he did at Christmas to save us from the condemnation of sin and death. And there are more than 8 reasons, but I want you to leave here before Christmas Day, so I'm only going to give you 8. All right? And so the first reason we're going to look at is this. He came as a human because only another human could obey God for us. What do I mean? I mean that only another human could obey God in our place because it was a human who first disobeyed God in our place and got us into this mess in the first place. Ever since the Garden of Eden, when we read through the scriptures, we see that God has related to human beings on the basis of testaments or covenants that we were meant to obey. God set the guidelines of our relationship, and we couldn't negotiate the arrangement. We were only in a position to accept the terms and the obligations of the covenant and obey them or reject them. God made such a covenant with Adam as the appointed representative of all humankind. The prophet Hosea speaks of this covenant when he says, referring to the sins of Israel, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant." Well, what covenant did God make with Adam that Adam transgressed? We see all the elements of a first covenant in Genesis 1:28 and the words we already read in Genesis 2:15. "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" The terms couldn't have been any simpler. This was the simplest covenant we ever had. It was so simple. "Your job is to trust me and not eat from this one tree, and you will be blessed. Otherwise, if you eat from it, you will be cursed." And here's the point. This was a covenant God made with a representative of humanity, and it was a covenant transgressed in disobedience by that human representative, ushering in death to our whole race. Meaning, if someone else were to come and attempt a do-over to obey God's covenant in order to bring blessing to the human race instead of a curse, that someone, at the very minimum, also would have to be a human being. If it was human disobedience that got us into this mess, it would take a human work of obedience to get us out. So that now we can see the importance of Paul's words in Romans 5:19. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Only another appointed human representative could obey for us. And Jesus did this, perfectly obeying God his whole life where Adam failed. This is why Paul could call Christ the last Adam. In the same way, God the Son came as a human. This is number 2, because only another human could die for us. Only another human could die for us as a substitute sacrifice for Adam's failure and for our subsequent failures as well. Only a human could die for the penalty due to the failure of another human. An animal couldn't do it, right? It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, we're told in Hebrews 10:4. They were only ever placeholders in the Old Testament that pointed forward to the real thing that was coming. After all, it wasn't bulls and goats who broke the covenant with God, but a human being. And so the author of Hebrews tells us in verse 17, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so God the Son became a human being in order to be a priest who was part of the group he represented to offer sacrifices for their sin, but not just to offer sacrifices, but also to be the offered sacrifice itself. That through death, says Hebrews 2:14, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What is he talking about? What's the fear or the terror of death that's mentioned here? It's primarily a reference to the anticipation of divine judgment and eternal condemnation that is rightfully due the human race for our sin. That's the terror of death. And so Jesus had to be made like us in every way so that he might become the propitiation for us, the sacrifice that is an acceptable substitute for judgment and condemnation for sin in our place. Jesus had to be made like us so that he could make an exchange, his life for yours, and satisfy the just wrath of God the Father for the sins of the people. His had to be a fully human life. He had to be like us from head to tail, from start to finish. Only another human could die for us. And so he did. Just as the sin of Adam was imputed to the rest of us at the fall, so the sin of all who put their trust in him, yours and mine, was imputed to Christ on the cross, even as his own record of perfect obedience was imputed to you. He had no sin of his own, but God the Father agreed to apply our sin to his life as though it were his, and to apply his righteousness to our life as though it were ours. So that as a result, in his human nature, Jesus endured our penalty of spiritual separation from God in our place, our physical death in our place, and the divine condemnation due us in our place. He did this that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Only another human could obey for us. Only another human could die for us. And now, God the Son came as a human because, number three, only another human could rise again for us as well. Remember, this is the meaning of faith, that we trust Jesus did all these things for us. By believing these things, we are joined to Jesus so that his life is ours, his death is ours, and so that his resurrection promises ours as well. So that Paul can say in Romans 6, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. The only reason we can ever hope in our own physical resurrection is if Jesus' body, a physical body just like ours, was raised back to life first as a pattern for our bodies to follow, as a promise for our bodies to follow. Which is why in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrected Jesus is called the first fruits. We've talked about this before. It's an agricultural metaphor, says Wayne Grudem, that likens Christ to the first samples of the harvest, showing what the other fruit from that harvest would be like. That's you. He's talking about you. If Jesus had just had the illusion of a body, right? If he'd just been a ghost, he just looked like a human, but he wasn't flesh and blood. If he just had the illusion of a body, just the appearance of being a flesh and blood human like us all along, as a major heresy called Docetism claimed, then neither his obedience nor his death nor his resurrection would be meaning for us at all. How would it be hopeful if a spirit Jesus rose from the dead? Because we're more than spirit. We're physical beings. The hope rests in the fact that we are like him and that he is like us. And so only another human could obey for us, only another human could die for us, and only another human could rise again for us. And now the fourth reason God the Son came as a human was because only another human could sympathize with us and intercede for us. Hebrews 2:18 tells us, because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. But how can you say an omniscient, omnipotent God is suddenly able to do something he couldn't do before? How does God becoming human enable him now to help us? Wayne Grudem, again, is helpful here. He says this, there is a relationship between Jesus' suffering and his ability to sympathize with us and help us in temptation. Apparently, he writes, the author of Hebrews is speaking not of any additional factual or intellectual knowledge, but of an ability to recall a personal experience that he had himself gone through, and an ability he would not have had had he not had that personal experience. So think of a woman physician who writes a textbook on childbirth without ever having given birth to a child herself. Right? She may be in the hospital all the time. She may see these women giving birth. She may know way more about the process of giving birth than they do as far as the anatomy of it, the physiology of it, the psychology that's going on in the whole thing. But it's not going to be until she herself has given birth that she'll be able to sympathize much more fully with the other women who are having babies, right? Right. It makes me also think of when I was in high school, I struggled with math tremendously, and I had two different teachers who had two different impacts on me. I had one teacher who was brilliant in math. He knew everything about math. Math came so easily to him that he had no sympathy for my difficulty. He couldn't figure out why I was having such a hard time. He couldn't understand why math was hard for me, and as a result, he couldn't help me overcome my confusion. The same year, I had a different math teacher who helped me tremendously. He was no genius, but he seemed to always intuitively know exactly how to explain things in a way that made sense to me, in a way that helped me. And it turned out it was because he had struggled with math as a high schooler. Now tell me, which teacher would you rather go to for help? And so Grudem concludes, if Jesus had not been a man, he would not have been able to know by experience what we go through in our temptations and struggles in this life. But because he has lived as a man, he is able to sympathize more fully with us in our experiences. As our high priest, who will forever remain a human being, Jesus will always remain a human being. He always lives to make intercession for us, the scriptures say. Tells us this in Hebrews. Even now, as we sit in this room, Jesus is sitting bodily, physically, as a full human being at the right hand of God to intercede for us. Isn't that amazing? Christ's intercession, says Gareth Cockrell, results in his providing cleansing for sin, access for us to God, and grace to overcome all temptation and opposition. Only another human could sympathize with us and intercede for us. And so we've talked now about the humanity of Jesus in general, but let's get more specific to the actual Christmas story. Why did God the Son have to come as a human baby? In other words, couldn't Jesus have come some other way? Why not come as an adult? Why not come in a way closer to the rest of us? And again, we could give several reasons here, but I'm just going to mention two at this point for the sake of time. And so the fifth reason God the Son came the way he did, he came as a baby because if he'd come as an adult, he wouldn't have seemed fully human to us. What do I mean? I mean, I suppose it would not have been impossible for God to create Jesus as a complete human being in heaven, fully grown like Adam, and then to unite the divine nature to him and send him down to earth without any human parents, without any human family. But it just doesn't seem like he would have been received the same way. And not that he was received really great as it was, but I think that in some, you know, we wouldn't have related to him as we read through scriptures, I don't think, in the same meaningful way as we do now. I don't think our prayer life would be the same. I don't think that we would feel as close to him personally as we do now. If he'd skipped out on childhood, I don't know if we would have looked at him as one of us. I think it would be a little like when you, maybe you've experienced this, where you have a really tight-knit group of friends. You all grew up in the same neighborhood. You all came up through school together. You all went to camp together. You've done all the same things. You've played on the same sports teams together. And then all of a sudden, your senior year in high school, what happens? Some poor new guy gets dropped into your class and tries to fit in. And he may be the coolest guy on earth, but he's missed so much of the backstory, all the shared experience that makes the group who they are. It's just not the same. He's not one of you. Fine, you say, well, what if Jesus had come another way? Couldn't Jesus have come some other way and still been fully human? Like, why not come into the world the normal way we do with a real mother and a real father, and then soon after birth just get the full divine nature of God the Son, you know, miraculously downloaded into his human nature? Why not just do it that way? But again, it seems to me like something would be lacking in that approach. Sure, I mean, we might not have a problem at that point seeing him as fully human if he came that way, but wouldn't it only give us the opposite problem? In such a scenario, Grudem says, it would be hard for us to understand how Jesus was fully God if he came that way, since his origin was like ours in every way, born from normal parents. And so the sixth reason God the Son came the way he did, if he'd come the same way as a completely normal human baby, he wouldn't have seemed fully divine. He wouldn't have seemed fully divine. And for all the emphasis we've been putting on the importance of Christ's full humanity today, it was vital for him to be also fully divine. He had to be both, right? He couldn't have lived in perfect obedience without also being fully God, for instance, nor could he have borne the full weight of the Father's wrath on the cross without being fully God, much less risen from the dead. For Jesus to be the perfect mediator between God and humanity, he had to be both fully human and fully divine at the same time. And neither of these other two ways of incarnation that we've just talked about clearly communicate how that could be, how that could happen. But there's another way that does. There's a Christmas song I heard recently about Jesus with a line that says, "To make us feel safe, he came as a baby king." To make us feel safe, he came as a baby king. Why would we need to feel safe from God? That's kind of a weird line. Well, what did we talk about last week? We need to feel safe from God because, as we said last week, humanity is at war with God. It's not that God the Son comes to earth to stick up for us, to convince mean stepdaddy God to stop beating on his other children, as I've heard the story told elsewhere. That's not how it played out. That's not what happened. No, there was complete agreement in the Godhead from eternity past that God the Father would do the sending out of love, and God the Son would do the mediating out of love, and God the Holy Spirit would do the empowering out of love. It's not that Jesus loves the world and God the Father hates it and the Holy Spirit is caught in the middle trying to pick sides. That's not the way the Bible tells the story. No, the most well-known Bible verse in the whole world should remind us that's not true. That Bible verse says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his Son." The Father loves the world. The Son loves the world. The Holy Spirit loves the world. And from that heart of self-giving love, God hatched the perfect plan to save a portion of humanity for himself from every era and nation and language and tribe and tongue, despite what we all actually deserved. Why then would we need to feel safe from God? To make us feel safe goes the song, "He came as a baby king." We needed to feel safe only because, as we saw last week, humanity is at war with God. Human beings are born hating God because human beings are born with sin. And the greatest enemy of sin is the holiness of God. And so the genius of Christmas is that God didn't come in some overwhelming force of holy power. The genius of Christmas is that God didn't even come as a full-grown human king charging in on a war stallion. He came as a baby. He came as a baby. God snuck in past our defenses through the back door of a normal human family. But the genius of Christmas extends even further than that. Because even then, coming as a baby, God the Son does it in a wonderfully unique way. Because he didn't just come as a human being, and he didn't just come as a human baby, he came as a human baby in a supernatural way from the moment of conception. Why? Why? Well, first things first, why did he come at the moment of conception? Let's start there. And I think it should probably be obvious to us, but the seventh reason God the Son came as he did at the moment of conception is because human beings become human beings at conception. It seems the reason Jesus didn't come as a full-grown man or even as a very young boy was because he had to be our full, complete representative from the very beginning of what it means to be human all the way to the end. And the implications of this are huge in many contemporary ways. I'm sure you can think of some. For instance, when an agnostic friend of mine took to Facebook recently to ask Christians why they're pro-life, he asked, "What do you consider the most solid biblical basis for your stance against abortion?" And so I wrote on his post Luke chapter 1, specifically verses 30 through 35. "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" Now maybe you're thinking, really, the conception and birth of Jesus is the main reasons you're pro-life? And so I'll say to you what I said to my friend when he asked me that question. Yeah, what I said to him is, if someone is asking me as a pastor this question, when does the Bible say we become human beings? I ask them, according to the Bible, when did God become a human being? Because the answer is that God the Son became a human being at the overshadowing of Mary, at the moment of his conception by the Holy Spirit in her womb. Friends, if we are human beings from the moment of conception, and if God the Son was, so are we, then any attempt to prevent live birth of a baby at any stage after conception is murder, a violation of Exodus 20:13. And so God the Son came as a human baby from the moment of conception, we've said. But we've also said the genius of Christmas extends even further. We've also said this conception was somehow supernatural. How so? It was supernatural, the Scripture tells us, in that there was no human father involved. Right? It was a virgin conception that led to a virgin birth. And so why did Jesus come the way he did? Why did God the Son have to come as a human baby, conceived and born of a virgin? Because, reason number 8, Adam's sin and guilt are normally inherited or transmitted at conception. Remember, we said we're all born with a sinful and corrupt nature, and this is the moment we get it. It doesn't plop in sometime later. It doesn't get downloaded later. We get it then. We're sinful from the moment we become human beings. And from the very beginning, through the normal process of procreation between two human parents and the transmission of traits, it happens right there at conception. So that King David says in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's not talking about her sin. He's talking about his own. David says it this way because he can't go back any further than conception in his own past. It is the earliest moment David was David. And from that earliest moment, he says, sin was part of who he was. Our sin is so deep. Our sin is so entangled. Our sin is so entrenched in who we are that God the Son had to come to us as our substitute, even there in the secret forge of the womb, to interrupt the chain of transmission and start over for us from the start. To make humanity new from the first moment humanity is made. And so why does the virgin conception and birth matter so much? Because it teaches that Jesus entered into authentic humanity from the start, but in a different way, without taking on the inherited guilt and sin of Adam. That is vital. That is vital to the gospel. That is vital to the Christian faith. An essential part of the gospel, an essential part of Jesus' person and work is that he was sinless. Not just free from actual sin, but free as well from the taint of any inherited sin of Adam as well. This is why do liberal and progressive theologians work so hard to attack Christianity on this point of the virgin conception and birth? Why do they work so hard? Because they know, as we should, they know that this doctrine does not stand alone. No Christian doctrine is independent of any others. They're all interconnected. So that in this case, without the virgin conception and birth, they know we would have a Savior who cannot be our Savior because he's born with inherited human sin and guilt, just like the rest of us. There was no virgin birth. He's just like the rest of us. And a man with sin cannot stand in and die for another man's sin. No, a man with his own sin stands condemned already and can't help anyone else. Everyone must die for their own sin. Only a sinless man can stand in and die for someone else. We see this prefigured in the Old Testament sacrifices, don't we? Those sacrifices had to be healthy animals. They had to be the best of the flock, an offering without blemish. Atonement for sins couldn't be made with a lame or sickly animal. And yet the prophet Malachi got all over Israel's case for doing this very thing. This is what he says. They were trying to pull a fast one on God. So he says this, Malachi says this, "When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor." He's like, see how he'll like it. "Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor?" says the Lord of hosts, Malachi 1:8. And in the same way, we needed a sin-free Savior. And so, no virgin birth, no atonement. No atonement, no gospel, no Christianity, no salvation. You see how important this is? These are all interconnected. If Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, says Albert Mohler, then it's essentially the same thing as what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then we are of all people most to be pitied, for we are still dead in our sins and trespasses. He says this, "Let's recognize the same is true if it is not true that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary." He says, we'd still be dead in our sins. But the Scripture affirms that it is true. The Scriptures say God did successfully enter into the ranks of humanity free from the taint of Adam's guilt and sin. The fact of Mary's virginity as a unique and important feature of the story is made abundantly clear by repetition. Three times in nine verses, The fact of her virginity is repeated. The first two times are found in verses 26 and 27 in Luke 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Now, before you can even get a breath, the common refutation right here by those who contest the virgin birth, right away they'll say, no, a virgin can also just be used, that word can just refer to any young girl of a marriageable age. And under certain circumstances, that can be true, but not under these circumstances, because what might otherwise leave us unsure of the word's meaning is cleared up by Mary herself just seven verses later, when the angel tells her she will conceive and bear a son. Look at verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" That's the third time in nine verses we have this word. And it's clarifying, because Mary is not saying, "How can I have a child when I am a young girl of marriageable age?" She's saying to the angel Gabriel, "How can I have a child since I have never been with a man? How will this be since I am a virgin?" Gabriel's response also makes it clear that this is what she means, because Gabriel's response is that this otherwise normal process of conception, bearing, and naming of a child will have nothing to do with a man, but everything to do with God. The child to be born to her will be called the Son of God. Look at verse 35. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So that God the Son did enter into the ranks of humanity, free from the taint of Adam's guilt and sin. Not as the Roman Catholic Church believes, because Mary too was somehow conceived without sin, and so, you know, her sinlessness plus the holiness of God produced a sinless child. Not that way. The Bible nowhere teaches that. That's not why Jesus was born sinless, but rather it's because God is Christ's Father, and because the Holy Spirit miraculously prevented the transmission of sin from Mary so that Jesus could be born sinless, both fully human and fully divine. God the Son didn't cut any corners from conception to grave. If he was to make an exchange, his life for yours, to satisfy the deadly demands of justice for the sins of the people, he had to be made like us in every way other than sin, so that he might become the propitiation for us, the sacrifice that is an acceptable substitute for us. And every time I think about substitution here, I can't help it. It always makes me think of that scene from Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? I'm sorry, but where Indiana Jones is standing in front of that golden thing, right? And he wants to take it, but he knows it's booby-trapped. He can't just take it and run, or else all the spears and spikes and arrows are going to shoot out of the wall and kill him. So instead, he fills a bag with sand and tries to make it the same weight, so that he can make a switch, so that he can exchange the two in order to leave safely. This is why God the Son comes to us from the very start. His substitutionary life had to be the right weight so that he could be accepted in our place. His had to be a fully human life, live start to finish without sin. And that start, the human start, begins at conception. And thanks be to God, Jesus accomplished his role perfectly. His life was the perfect weight, so that atonement has been made for us, allowing us, unlike in the movie, to walk in and out of the temple of God without fear of death. So that God can say to you and say to me and say to all who put their trust in Jesus, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Romans 8:1. Friends, there are two sides to every story. We all love the sweet side of Christmas, all about the little baby Jesus. But the other side of the story is that human death made it necessary. God the Son had to come the way he did, because otherwise death would have continued giving birth to death for the human race. But now because of Christ, Paul can say to you, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Merry Christmas. Father, we thank you that Christ came to be the perfect gift for us, to obey for us where Adam failed, to die for us because of our failure, to rise again for us as the pattern and the promise for what lays ahead. I thank you that we have a high priest who understands us, who is not cold and indifferent to the suffering we face, who knows our temptations and trials and can be counted on to understand and comfort us and help us. I thank you, Lord, that at Christmas you gave this perfect gift to us and that we can know him, not just know about him. And Lord, I pray today that if there's anyone in this room who has not put their trust in Jesus, who has not accepted that gift from heaven, that they would do that this morning. And again, I've been doing this every week. I'm going to do it again. I'm just going to ask you to keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. And if you'd like to make a decision this morning to put your trust in Jesus, I want to give you that chance. And I'm just going to say a simple prayer. It just follows an ABC pattern. It's just to help you put words to a decision. A stands for admit. Just pray in the quietness of your heart after me if you'd like to make this decision. God, I admit I'm a sinner. I admit I need saving. I admit I can't save myself. I can't do enough good to make up for the bad I've done. I need a Savior. B stands for believe. Say, God, I believe Jesus is the Savior I need. I believe Jesus is the Son of God born at Christmas, that he is without sin, and because of that, he could take my sin, that he could die for it in my place. I believe that he took my sin, and in exchange, he gave me his perfect track record so that I could be good enough for God. And C stands for choose, and you just say, God, I choose Jesus today. I choose to put my trust in him. Whether I feel it or not, I trust him.